Happy Sabbath to all of you. So here we are on the seventh day of unleavened bread. It's hard to believe that time has gone by so quickly, and God has a reason for us keeping 7 days of unleavened bread. He has a point that he wants to make with it, and it represents completeness. We know that because 7 days makes a week, and it makes a complete week. It reminds us of God's plan coming to completion. And we know that that seventh day points us to the coming of the kingdom of God, which will be established in that seventh day. We also know that Israel passed through the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. They were completely free from the land of Egypt at that point. And we understand as Christians what this means for us. It means that we are free from sin. It doesn't mean that we will never sin again. Just as Israel carried forth some of Egypt with them and they look back to Egypt, we do that as well sometimes. But as we find sin, we are to acknowledge it, to repent of it. And as we truly repent and go to God and ask Him to cover our sins, then we are told that through Christ, God is faithful to forgive all of our unrighteousness, to cleanse us from all of that unrighteousness. So we are to continue this process of coming out of sin and overcoming sin until it is complete, until sin is conquered and our character is set. In essence, we've reached the point where we are truly unleavened. We are truly and completely unleavened. In Exodus chapter 13, we've looked at that earlier, but I just want to focus on a couple of scriptures there, Exodus 13 verses 9 and 10. It tells us there, "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." God brought Israel out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. We keep unleavened bread because it is God's purpose that His law would be in our mouths, that it would be in the forefront of our minds. And you think about if the God's law is to be on the tip of our tongue, what does that tell us? What does that tell us? It tells us something that's quite significant here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Something that we've talked about sin, and this points out where the real problem lies. It's not something that's external, it's something internal. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Here it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" You see, they tried to be good. They were outwardly good, but inwardly they were not. And he's telling them, you need to be consistent. Completely good, not just on the outside, not just as how you represent yourself to other people. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks based on what's inside. The mouth doesn't form its own words, but they are a reflection of what we are like inside. It says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." So if you are a good man on the inside, then it will be reflected in your words. You know, it will begin with your thoughts. It will be expressed in your words and deeds. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And the reason he emphasizes this with the words is because the words are a reflection of the condition of our heart. So we can appear to be good, but what's the condition of our heart? Is it good? It should be reflected in the words that we use. So we shouldn't be surprised as we look at what David had to say back in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David was a man who was acquainted with sin, and this is his reflections as he dealt with having sinned against God and really pushed the borders of his relationship with God because of the way he acted in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And so he's coming to God in repentance and reflecting on the thoughts that were on his mind at that time. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 9, he said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." As you think about the festivals, this relates to the Passover. Isn't that what we are asking that God would do with our sins? That he would hide his face from our sins and blot out all of our iniquities. That is done through Jesus Christ. And it ties in with the Passover. And then he goes on to say something that goes beyond the Passover and deals with the days of unleavened bread. He says here, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me. Our becoming completely unleavened is something that is a matter of creation that God brings about in our lives. It's not something that we can do on our own. We want God to create a clean heart in us, a heart that will be steadfast. And God reminds us that part of the goal of unleavened bread is to create a clean heart so that we can have an unleavened heart. So what is God trying to complete in us? As you think about this, consider, you know, what you're all going back to leavening tomorrow. Okay, so we'll all be back to the leavened state tomorrow. And God only has us go through this time for a short period in order to emphasize certain things to us. So how do we go from being leavened to the unleavened state? Think about that. As you have that big loaf of bread there all puffed up, how do you go from that big puffed up state down to the matzo? Sorry about that. How do you go down to that state? Is it possible for us to do that? I was looking online at a lump in the process of being leavened. And it's in a glass bowl, and you can see all these bubbles and things in there. How do you get all those bubbles out once that process has started? Physically, it's impossible. And it emphasizes to us, we can't do that, but God can. Somehow, God can deflate that loaf that's already been baked. Somehow God can get all those bubbles out of that lump that has begun the process of corruption. God can do that. We can't. We don't have the ability to do that, but God does. So we have to go from a leavened state to an unleavened state. And it's a process. It takes time. God has to create that. So the question we want to focus on this afternoon is, how can God's work of de-leavening be completed in us? Because it's not complete. It's a work that must go on. There's more to do so we will truly be unleavened like Jesus Christ. As you look at that unleavened cracker, who are you looking at? In type, you are looking at Jesus Christ. You're looking at what Jesus Christ is like, and that's what God wants to see when he looks at us. But he sees all of us, and we're in very varying levels of being leavened, where there's still some leavening there. And we have to get rid of it and become completely unleavened. And how do we do that? We can't do it. The only way that we can do that is through Jesus Christ. So I've entitled my sermon, De-Leavening Through Christ. So in the sermon on the first holy day, we talked about reaching the land of promise, and we want to reach the kingdom of God. We want to reach that point in time where we will be a part of that kingdom forever. However, we have to realize, as we think about that, if we reach the land of promise and we're just the same as we are today, we still have some carnality still with us, and we enter the kingdom with that carnality, even if it's just a bit, what's going to happen? We're going to have the same world we have today. It's going to be the same old world with the same things going on that we all feel need to change. So we cannot enter that kingdom and live as we live today. God has to be perfected in us. For the kingdom to be different, we have to be different, and that's why God has a work that He's completing in each and every one of us. He's de-leavening us completely. And what the completion of the 7 days of unleavened bread are all about is brought out in Christ's core message. What is His fundamental message? What is His core message to all of us? His message is, we have to change. We have to become as He is. We have to grow to the stature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not die so that we could remain the same person we always were. We have to become new people. We have to become new people. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This verse tells us what we have to become, what God is working out here below through this de-leavening process. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This individual is completely new. That's what we have to become, completely new. He means what he says. All things must become new, and we've already seen that we must desire a new heart, a clean heart. We have to become totally new people with clean hearts. So we're at the end of the days of unleavened bread, and the core meaning of these days is that we must change from the inside out. We aren't to just change the outside. We're to change the inside, and then it will be reflected on the outside. Our intaking of unleavened bread symbolizes we are becoming new through Christ, the bread of life living in us. We become Him, we change on the inside. The substance of Christ is taken on the inside of us during the days of unleavened bread. And it's something that we began the festival season with by taking that bread into us on the Passover. And what we're doing is we take the body and we take the blood, those symbols, into us. We're telling God, I want you to live in me. I'm committed to letting you live in me and accomplishing your purpose in me. We talked about last time the fact that the shepherd of Israel led Israel into a difficult situation. And that was a physical situation which was certainly stressful. But what we're talking about when we're considering Christ living within us, we're talking about being led into some difficult situations personally. Because it means that we have to change. And change is hard. We know that from 1 Corinthians 5 that we must become a new lump. And being a new unleavened lump, we don't take something from the old and put it in the new. Because as you understood leavening back in the time of Paul and the ancient Israelites, the way you started the leavening process was you would take a piece from the lump that you had made there and save it, and you would put it in the new lump in order that the process would be sped up. You didn't just leave, you could leave it out there, but you had a much more controlled situation if you kept some starter from the old. And what God is telling us, you can't take any of that. You can't take any of that with you. You have to be a new lump, and you have to leave it all behind. You have to leave it all behind. Unleavened bread teaches us that there is only one way to change, and that is to live by the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And we become and the unleavened bread by eating the unleavened bread. Because as we eat that which is unleavened, we remain unleavened. We become unleavened. And we don't allow the leaven of sin into our lives at all. Now, as we think about this subject, let's think about some offensive words that Christ used in preaching to the people of His time. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 speaks about the bread of life, as we've seen. But But we want to look at a few verses here and think about them because they are quite significant. John chapter 6, verse 57. Verse 57 says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." So, the Father sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lived because of the Father. And for us to live, we will live because of Jesus Christ. We will live because of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because we are feeding on the unleavened bread of life. Christ here meant what he said. And to understand Christ's meaning, we need to do some exploration. So, when is Christ introducing this? Is in John chapter 6, and it's the Passover prior to his death. So a year before his death, he's already introducing this concept of eating the bread of life, of eating the bread and drinking the wine. And in John chapter 6, verse 56, it says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Abides, that is, dwells continually in Christ. As we eat that bread and we drink that wine, we are committing ourselves once again to that path, and we are to continue to eat the bread of life as each day goes by. It's crucial to our success, and it means that we are abiding in Jesus Christ, as he talks about in John 14 and 15, about the fact that he and the Father will come and dwell with the disciples, and all of those whom God would call, dwell with them, make their home in each one of them. And he says, here's how you're going to have life. There's only one way that you can do that, and that is the fact that there is no change without Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ led Israel, Jesus Christ working in us leads us to change, leads us to growth, leads us to develop. And so we can't grow, we can't live and become the people God wants us to live unless we feed on the bread of life. When Christ made these statements, most people found them to be offensive. They found them to be offensive because they understood to a degree what he was getting at. And the simple idea is this, that without Jesus Christ on the inside, we will not change. And as you think about that, you might say, well, of course people change. Of course people change. And they do, but I would question, how deep is that change? How permanent is that change? And what is it that they're really changing? People quit smoking. People quit drinking. People make changes to a certain degree, and those are positive changes. But how deep do they go? Paul well understood the change described by Jesus Christ. And he understood that because at one point in his life, he was the enemy of God and Jesus Christ and Christians. He was dedicated to their destruction, their downfall, the eradication of this upstart religion led by this Jesus Christ. And then he was confronted on the way to Damascus, and he became a changed man. It seems like he just dramatically changed. Paul was the type of individual who was gung-ho one way or the other. So when he was opposed to Christianity, he was dedicated to it. He was gung-ho for it. And when he saw that he was wrong, he admitted it, and he went in the other direction, wholeheartedly. He changed. And instead of becoming the enemy of Christ and Christians, he became a great servant in the church. He grasped the far-reaching changes that God wanted to make in his life, and he yielded himself to make those changes. And we have to do the same. We have to do the same. But how extensive do those changes have to be? I'll try not to cite the scriptures that those who went before me used, but in this case I'm going to use it because it gets the point across. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's an important part to grasp because it tells us something about ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2. And we've all found ourselves in this condition. This is where most of us began. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, we were made alive through Jesus Christ. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's a certain pattern that the world has, a certain way of doing things that the world has, and we went right along with it. We were right there with them. That's the course we lived, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were under Satan's influence, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Yes, from a Christian perspective, he still works out there in their lives, and we have been pointed in a different direction, but he's still hard at work, and he's more than happy to lead us astray once again. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We were guided by our lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We went with our desires, we went with our flesh, wherever it wanted to go. Whatever we thought was right was the way that we went. We're by nature children of wrath just as others. We were by nature this way. And that's something that we have to recognize. We are by nature enemies of God. We are by nature unwilling to keep the law. That's just our nature. And so what has to change is our nature. Our very nature has to change, and it can only be accomplished by God working in us. He is the only one that can take us from the leavened condition to the unleavened condition. So we can't be content to change just our outward behavior. It's not just a matter of changing our outward behavior. It is a matter of changing our nature. And I can't do that, and you can't do that. So when we repent of what we are. We are by nature God's enemies. We are by and we sin because that is our nature. And our nature has to change. And as our nature changes, then we will correct what we're doing. But it's the nature that is the fundamental problem. We have to change from the nature that we have in this world to the nature of Jesus Christ, because that is all that is going to be in the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is going to be completely new. And it's going to be made up with those who are new. That's what God is making all of us into, new creatures. And nothing of the old is going to be carried over. It's not going to be carried over. This is not a fixer-upper. The world isn't a fixer-upper. The longer you live, the more you will come to recognize that this all needs to be wiped out down to its foundation and completely rebuilt. It needs to be completely and totally rebuilt. And the rebuilding process has already begun. It's been completed in thousands of people who are in the grave and await the resurrection. And that process is going on in your life and my life right now. We are being made new. The need for renewal, which only God can bring about, goes to the very foundations and is making a new world. And we cannot change what we don't acknowledge. We can't repent of what we don't know. So that brings up the question, are there some things maybe we don't know? Christ was rejected on the basis of those verses that we looked at in John chapter 6. They formed the basis of his rejection. Christ was rejected by those who had built and maintained a religion based on conforming to a set of standards. The standards were agreed to. They were seen as God's standards. And they thought, we're doing everything God wants us to do. We're on solid ground. What do we have to worry about? But let's go to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was one of those individuals who thought he was on solid ground. And Christ, when he confronted him, knocked his foundation out from under him and showed him, "You don't know what you're talking about. Your religion is flawed." Because he said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." So he was very good at this religion. But he had to come to recognize that it was not where he should be. So let's go to Romans 9 and look at verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, and they had." They were Gentiles. They were living apart from God, and God is the one who opened their minds to righteousness. They weren't the descendants of Abraham. God opened that door to them. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." Israel had the law. They knew what the standard of righteousness was, but they didn't attain to it, he said. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by faith. "But as it were, by the works of the law." How did they seek it? They sought it by the works of the law. They would earn their salvation, is what they were doing. That does not mean you don't keep the law, but it's got to be a matter of faith as opposed to I'm doing it. It is God working in me to change me, to transform me, and the way I live and the way that I act and what I do is an act of faith. So our confidence is in God, not in ourselves or the law or our keeping it. It says here, "For they stumbled at that stone." That is Jesus Christ. The idea of seeking righteousness by faith involves a relationship. It involves a relationship. When I say faith, what does that mean? What does that mean? What is meant by faith? Well, faith is always toward a person. Faith is always toward a person. The whole idea of faith is, will that person toward whom we have faith do what he says he will do? I trust him because I know he'll do what he said he will do. Isn't that right? Faith is toward somebody. So will that person do what he says he will do? You have to ask yourself, do I know this person well enough? Do I have a relationship with that person? You know, my faith is not based on me. It's based on the way I look at this other person and my trust in him. My faith is based on the faithfulness of the person that I have come to know as one that I can rely on to do what he said he would do. So I don't need faith to know that God or Christ exists. Why is that? Because we should know him. We can look at the universe and look out there and say, I know God exists. I know he exists. So we already know that he exists. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So we have to ask, will God do what he says he will do? Do I have the faith that God will always do what he says he will do? Will he always do what he says he will do? And that has to do with the relationship that we have with him. Do I have a relationship with him that I can stand on? Knowing that he will always do exactly what he has said he will do. I can always trust him. I can always have faith in him. Now, let's go to verse 33 of chapter 9. This verse says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, has faith in him, will not be put to shame." They were not prepared to accept the words of Christ in John chapter 6, where he said, "You have to drink my blood and eat my flesh, or you have no life in you." They understood what he meant by that statement. They understood that Christ was insisting at that point, if they were going to be his disciples, They were going to have to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that meant total dependence upon that being. He's saying to them, you're going to have that kind of faith. You're going to have to give up everything that you think is so great and so important. You're going to have to give it up and depend upon me. The Jews were attaining righteousness by the works of the law, through their own efforts, through their own standards. And they rejected Jesus Christ because basically they said, I like my way better. My way's better. I like my way better. And they were doing, their way was working for them. They were doing quite well with it. It was giving them recognition and status in the society. They were receiving the praise of men. So why do I need you, Jesus Christ? It's something to consider as we think about our lives and where we're at. Any time that status or recognition or the praise of men becomes our desire, you can automatically know you're on the wrong track. If that's what's important to you, if that's the case, we're not permitting the true mind of Christ to live within us. So whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If you put your trust in him, he will fulfill his promise. You can count on it. And this offer was made to the Jews and they rejected it. They rejected it. Let's go to chapter 10, begin in verse 1. Paul continues the thought here about the Jews and the attaining of righteousness, and he says in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He loved the people that were in that Jewish community. He had been a part of it. He loved them. He wanted them to be saved. He says, For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are zealous for God, but they don't get it. They don't have the knowledge, the understanding of where God's coming from. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't understand what God's righteousness is or how to attain righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, and there's the fundamental flaw. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness through their own efforts and their own works. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's the fundamental problem. They were unwilling to submit. They were unwilling to submit. And so if they were unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God, we all have to ask ourselves the question, are we? Are we willing to submit to the righteousness of God? Now, we can all say, you betcha, no problem. I'm more than willing to submit to the righteousness of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to submit to the righteousness of God? The Jews were unwilling. They had the offer and they rejected it. So where does the righteousness of God lead us? We go to verse 4. Romans 10 Verse 4, this is where the law is to lead us. Verse 4 says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You have faith in God. You trust that God will fulfill His promise. If you want the righteousness of God, you're willing to submit to that, then there's going to be a process that will take place, that will take you to where the law is supposed to take you in the first place. And that is to become like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of the law. The object of the law is to bring us to the stature of Christ. And as we look at Jesus Christ, He embodied every positive aspect of God's law. These individuals that Christ was addressing, the religious leadership, they said they exalted God's law in their seeking their righteousness, but in fact they rejected the goal of the law, which is Jesus Christ. They were unwilling to go from being leavened to being unleavened. And you know, as you give people the law, what usually happens with it? Okay, here are the commandments of God. What usually happens with it? What happened in Christ's time? Who is he always being confronted by? Well, if you give them the law, what happens? You have attorneys. Lawyers begin to debate the law. They begin to debate the law. And that's what you had in Christ's time. All these arguments about the law. They argued about basically about how they could keep from doing the law completely. How could they get out of it? What were the loopholes? And all of those kinds of things. That's what lawyers are paid to do. Find loopholes. Find the way around it. Find the way to get through this. Sorry, attorneys. I'll be attacked by the attorneys after church. But anyway, I know they're not. But anyway, that tends to be the way it is with the law. We try to find ways of getting out of it. But when you have the law embodied perfectly in the life of God himself, the lawgiver, the life giver who came to earth and walked about in the flesh, how can you have arguments? You have to look at his example. You look at his example and all debate ends. Look at what he did, how he handled it, how he applied the law, and the debate ends. The law was interpreted perfectly in the pure life of Jesus Christ, and he is the object, the goal of the law. So Christ says, here's where you're going. That's what the law is for. And they said, I don't think so, because of what it meant. By following the path that Christ laid out for them, they didn't want to go that path because they were going to have to give up everything that they held dear. They were going to have to give it all up. Their power, their authority, their esteem, they were going to have to give it all up. And we have to recognize that there is much more to godliness than conforming to the law. It's not an outward thing. It's not just conforming to the law. It's more than that. The law's goal is to become Christ. To live by the law because it is our nature. We have to have a change in nature. So here we learn a reason why they rejected Jesus Christ and why he was a stumbling stone and rock of offense. The reason they expected so much more than he expected so much more than conforming outwardly. It's not just outward. Coming to church is a good thing on Saturdays, but it's more than that. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. To go beyond an outward conformance to law and codes of conduct, he expected to see himself. And that's why they were offended. So he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and as I live by my Father, so too must you live by me. And what he meant here was that they were going to have to give up everything they thought they were doing through their own personal effort to establish their righteousness. They were going to have to give it up. And you know what? To do that, to make that change, is painful. That's where the problem comes in. It is painful to make that change. And as we think about that level of change that we have to make, it is a painful thing. It's too painful, it's hard, and we don't want to go there. That's why the Bible likens it to dying. Why it likens it to crucifixion. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Because I've had to give it all up. We all do, and it's hard to do. I stand before you not because I'm better or I've achieved this, but because I know it's hard. It is hard to change. You know, and I'm a certain way, and it's hard to change from the way that you are. I know my daughters told me, you're never going to change, Dad. You're always the same way. And for a Christian, those aren't good words. But it's hard to change. It's hard, isn't it? Okay, I gotta quit being like that. But you know what? It's hard to stop that. But you know what? We have to say, God, I want to truly change. Changing what we are is different than changing what we do. a whole different strategy is involved. And as you think about this, many of us have learned God's law, and we basically just say we'll change what we do. But all that change can just be on the surface. It's something that lasts a little while, but it doesn't last permanently. I'm going to try harder isn't the answer. We have to go a lot further than that. Because God's law was not meant to stop at the surface. It was meant to go much deeper. It was meant to be written in our hearts. It was meant to be a part of our nature, a nature that loves the law, a nature that is no longer at enmity with God. So he reserves these words like crucifixion and dying to illustrate how serious and difficult it is. And as you think about the harshest criticism that Christ had for the people of his time, it was for the Pharisees, those people who were supposedly at the pinnacle of religious excellence. And he told them that you guys all look good, but inside you're dead. And looking good isn't what it's about. You guys are meticulous in tithing, but you are unwilling to be merciful, just. You are unwilling to do the weightier matters of the law, which are a matter of the heart. You're willing to look good, but you're not willing to be thoroughly good. You're willing to be a hypocrite, to look good on the outside, but be dead on the inside. So, the simple principle, the greatest principle of change and growth, is that we have to change on the inside, and then the outside will be changed as well. We can't just clean the outside. So we have to come to grips with what is going on behind the whitewashed appearance of our lives. We all recognize in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that our heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. And it goes on to say, who can know it? And we can stop there and say, who can know it? I can't. I can't know how desperately wicked I am. Or can you? Who knows how desperately wicked we are? Who knows how deceitful our hearts are? Let's go to Psalm 139 where we find out. Psalm 139, we can be faked out. We're human. And we can find all sorts of ways why we're justified in being the way we are and why we can continue in that. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. 23 and 24 of Psalm 139. Here the psalmist says, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. I may not be able to see it clearly, but you can see it. You know what's going on in my life. You know where I'm deficient. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You have to stop and think about, if I ask God to search me and know my heart, what's going to happen? Is it someplace we want to go? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Look at me. Look into the depth of my being and see where I'm at. And he says in verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me. If I can't see it, help me to see it. Help me to see it. And lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to see it. And you know, when he says this, it's not that he's asking for God to know him. God did know him, because if you go to the first four verses of the chapter, it says that God already knew him. What he's saying is, help me understand what you, God, know and see. You know it. You see it. And I may not be able to see it. Help me to see it. Help me to come to grips with what you already see and know. He's asking God to help him come to know himself, no matter how rotten it is, no matter how difficult the change. He knew he needed to see it, own up to it, and change it. So he says repeatedly to God, "Show me your ways, teach me your ways, lead me in your ways everlasting." And he pleads with God in this regard. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? You know, when I think about that, I'm a little bit afraid. Maybe a lot afraid. The point, maybe this is why we really don't want to invite Christ in, because when we do, we're going to be exposed to a terrible picture, possibly, that we really don't want to look at and deal with. So we stay on the surface. It's much easier that way. It's easier to outwardly conform. We look good and nobody knows the difference except for Christ. And Christ knows we are not where we ought to be on the inside. It's easy for us to be busy to judge other people and say, "Well, you know, that guy's kind of rotten and I'm not quite as bad as he is." And then we can feel good about ourselves. "Hey, I'm not as bad as that guy, but sorry, that's not the standard. That's not the standard." The longer we focus on the faults of others, we delude ourselves into the false idea that we can't be all that bad. And you may not be on a human scale, but we're not looking at a human scale, we're looking at God's scale. So Scripture tells us it's not a wise thing to compare ourselves with one another. It's a way that we can be deluded. Christ wants us to go deeper than that, to take a real, honest look. I have to, and you have to, if we want to be the new creatures that God is preparing for His kingdom. The complete work pictured by the 7 days of unleavened bread cannot be accomplished unless we are willing to take a real, honest, in-depth look. We all have to. We all have to. We have to become new creatures. And we can only make this progress through Christ living in us and working in us. So trying harder isn't going to do it. We've got to ask God to look at us and help us and strengthen us in the ways that we need. We all made a commitment when we were baptized. If you remember back to when you were baptized, you probably went through Luke 14, didn't you? And you were asked about Luke 14, verses 26 through 28. You were asked if any, you know, you were told that if anything comes between you and God, that's going to be a problem because you have to put God first. You have to put Him before your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters. Yes, and your own life. And if we're not willing to do this, we can't be Christ's disciples. We were also told that we also said to God that we would be happily bear our cross. We said, "Whatever you want to put on me, God, I'll take it." That's a lot. That's a lot to commit to when you stop and think about it. But it's the commitment we made. If we don't love God in this way, we cannot be His disciples. And that's the commitment that we made. So as we go forward and we think about this, let me explain what we're looking at here. The relationship we're going to establish with Jesus Christ is one in which He knows exactly what we're going to do 10,000 years from today. Why? Because it is Christ who is doing it. Christ is always faithful. And when Christ lives fully in us, we will always be faithful. And that's why God will grant eternal life to us, because He knows you will be consistent. You'll be that person that other people can rely on, because you will always do what God tells you to do. We've surrendered to Christ living in us, and we've given up everything in order that Christ's will can be done in our lives. As God looks at all of us at this point, He wants to know how we feel about Him. Think about, well, why does He care about that? Why is that important? Remember that scripture in John chapter 14 where it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You see, if we really love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, we'll keep the commandments. That's why he asked Peter this question three times. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he's basically telling Peter, "You know, I'm really not interested in what you tell me that you're going to do. You already did that. I told you you couldn't do what you said you were going to do. You failed. And the only thing I want to know from you is this: do you love me?" And Peter couldn't answer him. Why did Christ want to know that? Because Jesus Christ knew that if Peter loved him, he would always keep the commandments. He would keep the commandments throughout eternity. We say in the kingdom of God that we won't sin. But as you think about that, what's stopping us from sinning right now? We're all free moral agents, aren't we? We make a choice. We can do whatever we want now or 10,000 years from now. Christ only wants to know the answer to one question. Are we loyal? Are we devoted to Him? Do we love Him? So let's establish what we talked about on the inside, not just external. We have to keep the law, yes. But it's not just something we do. It's something we are. It's Christ living in us. And when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees Jesus Christ. So we have to establish that relationship. And what Christ had in mind is that real change that He's desiring would disrupt our lives. And if we choose to do this, it will disrupt my life and yours. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun. But you know what? You will see real change. You might keep in mind Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Write it out. Think about it. And ask God to show you what you need to see. So for those of us who have been in the church for years, who have been faithful in holding on to the true teachings of God, for those who are doing quite well and feel content and happy most of the time, you've been faithful in the hard times. You've spent your time in prayer and study and found those times to be rich. The process that you go through is not a mere ritual. You like your church. You're blessed with friends and family. You feel satisfied with your work. You enjoy your leisure time. Your life is not without tensions, but God gives you the strength to press on with confidence. And my message to you is, there is more. There is more. Don't settle for the point that you've arrived at. You have matured from when you came in the faith, but you're on a plateau. You have not reached the summit. There is more. You need to keep climbing. Don't become complacent. We need to be willing to have the evenness of our lives disrupted if knowing God requires it. And it may. So can we really say that we fought the good fight? I bet every one of us could probably say, you know what, there are areas in my life that I've just not been willing to assault. I have the weapons that were talked about today, but I just don't want to go there. I don't want to deal with that. But we have to. God wants to change good disciples into powerfully loving servants, people who leave an indelible mark on the people that they touch. Because when those people come around them, they see Christ. They see a Christian. And those people have a great impact on others. But God's method of changing us from the inside out can be disturbing. It can introduce new levels of struggle in our lives. But we've got to dig deeper, don't we? We're not there yet. So He wants us that process to be completed in us. That's why we've kept the days of unleavened bread. He wants that process to be complete, for us to be completely new creatures. Let's end in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already attained." None of us have attained. We're still on the journey. "Or am already perfected." We're not perfected yet. The process is still working. But even while the process is still going on, he says, "I press on. I press on for what purpose? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." I press on. I push myself on that I may lay hold for that which Christ has also laid hold of me. That goal is still there, and Christ is working in us. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Egypt, sin, it's behind us. "And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." That's our goal. That's our purpose. And we have to keep pressing toward it. And I hope we'll take Psalm 139, think about it, pray about it, and ask God to help us to see ourselves and to dig deeper and bear the wonderful fruits that will come as God works in us. So I hope you've had a wonderful day of unleavened bread. As you're on your way home, please don't stop for donuts. Wait till about 7:50. And you can go to Mr. Donut or whatever's around here. But anyway, we'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow at services, which will begin at 2 p.m. So have a good remainder of the first day of unleavened bread and a safe journey home.